To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish.
Okay.
Okay, pay attention, everybody. Listen carefully. I've got something very important to tell you, and I want you to get in the right frame of mind. Get yourself ready. Get your Bibles open at Psalm 49. Get your outlines open on page 26. Stop talking to each other and listen. Listen carefully. It's not a message for just some of you. It's actually for everybody of here. Whatever faculty you're in, whatever campus you come from, whatever year you're in, whether you're just finished year 12, or you're an undergraduate or postgraduate doing your PhD or something, or when you're a staff worker, it's for you too, and it's also for the graduates who are here and for the visitors amongst us. Pay attention, pay careful attention, whoever you are, because this is for you. I've been thinking about it, I've been preparing carefully, and I want to tell you what I've worked out. I'm going to solve for you a riddle, a proverb, and I'm going to show you the answer, and you need to pay careful attention to what I'm saying. Now, that's a fairly rude way to start, isn't it? Kind of abrupt to talk like that to people, but that's basically how Psalm 49 starts. So I thought I'd try and give you the impact of the psalm. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding, and I'll incline my ear to a proverb, and I'll solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. The one bit I left out was singing. I didn't offer to sing this song to you, but he's singing the psalm to you. But this psalm, and this psalmist is sure, very sure, isn't he? He has an important message for us to hear. And the key to this message is repeated in the chorus line. You see it in verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. And it's down in verse 20 also. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Again, it's the generic man in Hebrew. It's actually Adam. The word Adam only occurs half a dozen times in the Old Testament, and this is the psalm that has it, the only psalm that has it twice there. So it's man, capital M, in his pomp. Humanity in its pomp, if you like. Man in his pomp, yet like the beasts that perish. It's the key because it teaches us that with the rich, we have nothing to fear. See, the question is posed there in verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in the times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Why should we fear? Well, why should we fear? Well, lots of reasons to fear, especially the rich, especially in times of trouble. Or when you're in conflict with them, aren't you? There's lots of reasons to fear. They're the powerful ones. They're the ones who can buy and sell us. They're the ones who have access to the ears of the rulers. They're the ones who can buy and bribe their way into the halls of power. They're the ones who can afford the best lawyers, or any lawyer in Australia, to avoid any punishment. They're the ones who buy companies and then strip the assets, do mergers and then close the companies down and put the workers out of work. Why should I fear? Well, because I've got some brains. That's why I should fear. That's why you should fear too. Because you have some common sense. That's a good reason to fear because, well, I don't fear because I'm no longer wet behind the ears and I hope you're not either. You see, there used to be a brand of T-shirts out which was no fear. I never thought of buying one until I saw one which said, no fear, no brains. And I thought, now that's worth buying, yes. Because if you've got any brains at all, there's any number of reasons to be afraid in this world. And there are a number of examples of the rich oppressing the poor and using the courts of justice to do it. I mean, you think of the terrible cases here in Australia, if you don't know about it, well, sorry, learn the history. I mean, the asbestosis cases where they delayed the court proceedings until the person died, and so the court proceeding finished and the family got nothing. Well, the cigarette companies that paid for years and years scientists to produce false reports. And when they were finally kind of banned in some ways in Australia, they then started selling their lies to promote their death sticks to poor peoples in third world countries. They know it creates cancer, but they still do it. Adolf Hitler knew it, and he banned smoking in public in Germany. I mean, if Adolf Hitler can work it out and do the right thing. You see, rich people, powerful people, you've got reasons to fear. There are any number of examples of the rich oppressing the poor and using our politicians and parliamentarians to do it. Think of the dreadful history in this nation of the gambling industry and their wretched poker machines. They do us no good at all. It's a taxation, a voluntary taxation to the weak-minded to play poker machines that are geared to reduce your money. The longer you play, the more certainly you will get nothing in return. It is an evil in our society that our parliamentarians cannot afford to ban. Be afraid of rich people. Or the alcohol industry with the misery that they spread to families. check out of our fetal alcohol syndrome. Something like a quarter of the teenagers in jail have alcohol fetal syndrome. They should never be in jail. The grog merchants who sold the grog to their mothers, they should be in jail. Not the poor kids who were born with this problem. But you can, the beer barons of Australia, you can't afford to take them down. They own the political parties of this land. There are many, many reasons why you should fear the rich and powerful of the world. But the psalmist is asking the question rhetorically. He knows he should not fear. In fact, he's saying the whole point of the psalm is there's nothing to fear in the rich. And the reason he says it is kind of tragic and melancholic reason for not fearing the rich is the realization of death. Death changes everything. For no one is rich enough, powerful enough, great enough, important enough to avoid death. I want to tell you about Kerry Packer. Take the case of Kerry Packer. He at his time was in the top 100 people in the world. He was rich enough to buy the best cricketers in the world, including nearly all the Australian cricket team at the time, in order to change the very nature of one of the oldest, most established games in the world, namely cricket, turning into five-day games into one-day games, turning from the wonderful whites and creams into funny coloured circus suits, turning the great red ball into a white ball, playing the game under lights. He changed and transformed one of the longest held institutions of our nation because he was rich enough to do it. He turned a sport into professionalism and corrupted the cricketers in the process, of course. When he was called before the Senate inquiry in 1991, he was called there because they said he was avoiding tax, which he said, no, I'm not, I'm minimising tax. And there's a famous clip which we're going to watch now of this great man explaining why he's not paying tax, seeing he's the richest man in Australia, and at this time he was paying $30 a year in tax. Only actually, he refused to pay it. So it was too much. And so here's this quote. Let's see Kerry Packer at work.
What the Four Corners program suggested was not that you were evading tax at all, that would have been libelous, but that you were minimising tax.
There's nothing wrong with minimising tax. I don't know anybody who doesn't minimise their tax.
And that you were doing so in ways that were contrary to the spirit of the law.
Oh. Well, I just got through telling you what I thought about that. And what you're saying is exactly what the Four Corners program says. I am not evading tax in any way, shape or form. Now, of course I am minimising my tax. And if anybody in this country doesn't minimise their tax, they want their heads ripped. Because as a government, I can tell you, you're not spending it that well that we should be donating extra.
That last sentence, let's give it to you in the wording. Anybody in this country who doesn't minimise tax wants his head red, I can tell you as a government that you are not spending it so well that we should be donating extra. Many of us have this feeling. He actually became a champion of many taxpayers at this point, but when you realise that he's only paying $30 and he's refusing to pay it, and he's the richest man in the land. You see, he's a very powerful person, isn't he? And the government couldn't get him to change. Mr. Packer had many friends. One of them even donated his kidney to him. But Mr. Kerry Packer didn't have enough money to avoid death. In the end, Kerry Packer died. Just like you're going to one day, and I'm going to as well. He couldn't pay somebody else to die for him. Truly, verse 7, no man can ransom another to give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And it's not just the wealthy. Everybody buys without discrimination. The wise, the foolish, and the educated, and the uneducated, and all alike face the coffin. Death is the ultimate inclusivism. Progress itself would love it. Everybody is included without exception. Nobody is excluded, irrespective of race, religion, sexual preference, gender, wealth, politics, nationality, or ethnicity. In fact, death doesn't even discriminate between humans and animals. The wealthy person and their cow and their dog and their sheep, they're all the same. They all die and they all come to nothing. And then the rich leave their wealth to others. Others who may not value their life's work. Others who will squander it in all kinds of ways that the wealthy person never would have. Others who will pay lawyers millions to fight over it. But there's a very important old principle in this whole issue, that where there is a will, there are relatives. Charles Dickens, Bleak House, the lawyers are the only people who win. I've just saved you 800 pages of reading. I mean, it's like poor old Lang Hancock, who again at his time was said to be the richest man in Australia, the father of Gina Rinehart, who is at the moment the richest person in Australia. Poor old Lang Hancock, what misery he had in his dying, with his third wife Rose and his daughter squabbling over his wealth and care, having to referee domestic fights from his deathbed. Ultimately having to order them all out of his room in his last days of life so he could die in peace. What misery the wealthy man has. And of course, when he did die, I think it was 1992, there started the years of acrimonious court cases over his wealth that are still before the courts today. It's still going on to this day, as different members of his family are squabbling over more money than you and I could ever think of. Lang and his third wife, Rose, built this mansion overlooking Swan River. Must not covet your neighbour's river. But those of you who have never seen the Swan River, it's worth coveting. It's a beautiful river. It's a lovely, Perth is a lovely city. And the river is spectacular. And so he's got this wonderful view over this wonderful river. It was built in the style of Gone with the Wind, the house called Tara. 2 years after it was finished, Lang died. Not in a house, no, he was in the guest house. Just over 10 years later, it was bulldozed and redeveloped with 16 house sites. Because it was so big, it covered 16 lots. See, when a rich person dies, the only home they own doesn't require a water view. It doesn't require a postal address. When a rich person dies, the only home they own is their only true permanent home and is no more impressive than any other grave. Their body disintegrates, just like everybody else's, just like their animals. This is the fate and lot of all humanity, and the fate of humanity as a whole. And so the chorus of verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Don't you love the Psalms? They're so warm and friendly and engaging. They make you feel just so peaceful all over. It's helpful if you've got that feeling never to read them. See, the second half of the psalm teaches much the same as the first half. But this time we see that the Christians have nothing to fear. See, some people have foolish arrogance, boasting of their splendour. You see it in their grand houses and their purchase of artwork, in their expensive jewellery and their quality cars, their luxury yachts and their jet-set kind of lifestyle as they travel the world, looking at all the great monuments and photographing them themselves there with crummy photographs. They could have got much better ones off Google. Just kind of put yourself in later. Much easier, cheaper. You see it in their accompanying sycophantic followers, their retinue of hangers-on, who will desert them as soon as the money runs out, of course. They forget that death is beckoning them on. When you see our friends beckoning you on to the meal table, think of this psalm. They're shepherding us to where we should be. Well, that's what death does. It shepherds us to where we're going, leading them on into the grave of their dissolution and destruction. See, the wisdom of the psalmist is given to us in a command this time in verse 16. You see it there? Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. And the reason why you should not be afraid, verse 17, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. See, if you gain this eternal perspective, you will not be overawed, nor envious, neither servile to others who have wealth, nor deceived into thinking that you yourself are somebody when you become the CEO of a company, or when your house grows larger, or when you succeed in something. You won't deceive yourself into thinking you're somebody because you have things. The second half of the psalm teaches, you see, the same as the first. But, well, remember the old homespun aphorisms, because they're true. In the end, the undertaker always comes out on top. And there are no pockets in funeral shrouds. So in the end, we're reduced to the status of animals. They die and we die. They perish and we perish. They're fuel for the maggots, and we're fuel for the maggots. And if in all our pomp and glory we don't understand this, then we're indeed no different to the animals, because the animals don't understand it. Just the cow munching the grass is not thinking of the philosophy of eternity. The lion seeking his prey, or her prey, because it's the women who do it, the lion who's seeking her prey, she's not philosophically discussing existentialism and the meaning of life. The koala who sleeps nearly all day, they're not even dreaming of eternity. They're not considering mortality and immortality. They're not entering into philosophical discussions with each other. They're not writing eternity on the footpaths. And notice the difference between the two choruses. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Verse 20, man in his pomp yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. See the difference? Will not remain in verse 12, without understanding in verse 20. So although it looks the same, the two halves of the psalm, it actually is advancing to a slightly different point. For verses 5 to 12 talk of the transitory, fleeting nature of life common to all mankind, but verses 13 to 20 talks of the foolish confidence of the rich. The man who counts himself blessed is praised by others for his success, but doesn't understand. You see, that's why I headed this third section, Christians have nothing to fear, because Christians has the understanding. And because of this understanding, Christians are not only different to the animals, but also different to man in his pomp without understanding. But you may ask, and you should be thinking and asking in one sense, unless you understand already the psalm, Philip, how do you know it's Christians? How do you know it's the Christian who has this understanding? You're just being arrogant, thinking yourself that you're clever and other people are stupid or something. Well, that's not the case. We're no cleverer than anybody else, and other people aren't stupid in themselves. No, that's not what it's about. Here's the great truth to grasp. You will not remain forever in this world. Your death is inevitable, whether you're rich or not, because no one is ever rich enough to buy their way out of death. Yes, you say, yeah, well, that's all right. But hey, Philip, non-Christians have that understanding, don't they? And you think, yeah, they do. I mean, think of the theatre of the absurd, if you know any literature, you know, Harold Pinter or Samuel Beckett. Some of you will have seen in your school days that play Waiting for Godot, that kind of existential hopelessness of meaninglessness of life that's going absolutely nowhere. And Beckett wrote a play called Breath, which has not been shown very often. The curtain opens and you'll see on the stage junk, bric-a-brac, just junk everywhere. And then through the microphone system there is this and then the curtains close. That's the end of it. I think you'd feel ripped off if you paid any money going to it. But see, breath is life. And what is life? Just the junk that's on the stage. That's life. I mean, non-Christians understand the first half of the psalm, but look back at that first half, verses 7 to 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And compare those verses with verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. No human is rich enough to pay the ransom price so that they would no die, but God is rich enough to pay the ransom price. He could pay the ransom price, he could pay, and we would live forever. But the question is, why would God do that? The question is, would God do such a thing? Would he be willing to pay a ransom price for my soul so that I would be freed from death? Well, once again, you see how the Old Testament, and this psalm is an illustration of it, gives you unresolved, unfinished tension. It creates the tension and leaves the question unanswered. God's going to do this. And the psalmist dies, and his children, and his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, and the years go on. There is no sign that God has done this. See, here is how I know that this psalm is about Christians, because what the psalm promises, without any explanation, is exactly what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. By sending his Son into the world, turning away his anger against sinfulness, by his Son's sacrificial death on our behalf and in our place, God has ransomed our souls from the power of Sheol, from the realm of the dead. Remember the great words of Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came to be served, came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Lies at the very heart of what Jesus came into the world to do, and Christians understand this. And understanding this, we understand life and we understand death and we understand life after death. We know that the wages of sin is death. But we also know the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The world doesn't seem to understand the wages of sin is death. You understand death is unnatural when you stand by the graveside. It doesn't matter how old the person is or how young. When you stand there by the graveside, you say, this isn't right. It shouldn't be. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood beside the graveside of his friend Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But what did he do? He wept. Because death is dreadful. It shouldn't be like that. But it is. Something that is so statistically normal is so emotionally abnormal. It screams out, there's a problem. But Christians can face it. Non-Christians, they say silly things. Oh, I can imagine Bert up there with a beer in one hand and a fag in the other telling his dirty stories. Well, that tells you something about Bert, doesn't it? But it doesn't tell you anything where Bert is. We know where Bert is, but we just can't face it. Bert's in the coffin. That's where Bert is. But it's unimaginable. Though we know it's true. Christians understand it, the futility of living proudly in this life when death is all that beckons us. Because we understand the certainty of being ransomed from the futility of death by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not perish like the beasts. For by the death of God's Son, we've been ransomed from the death that others will eternally inhabit. This is the Christ we proclaim, the Christ who paid the ransom price so that God's righteous anger would be turned away, so that we would be freed from our captivity to sin, our captivity to Satan and his lies, our captivity to the judgment of God and the wrath of God, our captivity to decay and death and decay, our captivity from the foolishness of not understanding. Christ Jesus became sin for us to take our place. I mean, he was our representative, the Son of Man. He was our substitute. You know, when you get selected to play for Australia, or more importantly, because they're a much better team to play for, Fiji. I only support Fiji now ever since the times of Israel Folau. I don't support the Wallabies anymore. I only support Fiji. And you get selected to play for Fiji, you represent the country. But if you're actually on the team, on the bench, and someone gets injured, you run in as a substitute for the other person, don't you? Well, Jesus is our representative. He is the true and only great man in the image of God. But he's also our substitute because he's dying in my place and your place. He's taking your death, my death, upon himself when he died on that cross in Calvary. So he became our ransom, the ransom God prayed for our captivity by his death. On our behalf. That's the Christ that we proclaim, the crucified Christ who paid the price for our sin. Look how Paul describes his testimony to the nations in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he's talking about his life. He said, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." See, The apostle's message was to proclaim this, his testimony to the world that he was preaching and teaching as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst he was preaching the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the message. That's the Christ we're proclaiming. Therefore, the conclusion, point five on the outline, if you're there, therefore, the conclusion with the psalmist I want to draw to you, for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus and are ransomed from by him, but I'm also going to draw the conclusion for those of you who do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. With the psalmist, we are now to live unafraid. We're now to live in adoration, boldness, conversation. A, B, C, did you get it? Especially B, we're to live with boldness. Don't be afraid. That's what the psalm's about. Don't be afraid. Boldness. Unafraid of the wealthy. Unafraid of the bad times. Unafraid of the loss of all things. Unafraid in the tutorial, in the lecture class, in the prac class, amongst your friends, to speak up for the Lord Jesus, because you're not afraid of them. We're not to be overawed by the mighty of this world. We must not be cowered into self-censorship, unable to speak and profess Christ. Their salvation, their only hope, what they need. We are not to be concerned about the property that we own or that we don't own. We don't have to read the auction sales and be impressed by the soaring land values and wonder what on earth's going to happen. Yes, we need shelter. Yes, we need food. Of course, there's nothing wrong with owning a house or having shelter, having food. But that's not what we're living for. Our dear friends that we heard on this bench a few moments ago, this is not an economically good decision they're making to go to Madagascar, to go to Spain. From a career economic point of view, this is suicide. Well, that's all right. We're not to be afraid of the rich. We're not to be afraid of the powerful. We don't live to be rich. We don't live to be powerful. Our home is safe and secure in heaven, purchased at the price beyond all human payment, purchased at the price of God's only Son. And most of us here are Christians, and it's important for us to see the enormous value of life, to see the great value of our possessions in eternity. I mean, some time ago when I was preparing to talk on this Psalm 49, Helen and I were reading through Revelation at the breakfast table. And we read the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, the little church that's struggling. And there's this lovely verse in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus, the risen Lord, says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. See, the world may not see our riches. Indeed, the world rarely, if ever, does see our riches. They wouldn't know riches if they fell over them. But if we're in Christ, then our wealth, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us who are being guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says in his first letter and first chapter. We may be poor in this world's terms, but we're rich with the true riches of eternity. If you proclaim the Christ who by his death ransoms people, you may be laughed at, you may be scorned, you may be ridiculed, you may actually be persecuted, you may be marginalised, especially by the powerful, especially by the mighty. You may even lose marks in your essay that you write at university because you took Christ seriously. You may be made fun of by the cool kids in the tutorial or by the tutor or by the lecturer themselves. But remember, when you speak of Christ as the ransom, you're insulting them. It's not surprising they're unhappy. Because when you preach Christ as the ransom, you're proclaiming the sinfulness of all humans. And therefore, you're denying the basic goodness of all humanity, which is the basic doctrine of those who have faith in humanity, which is everybody who doesn't have faith in God. Faith in humanity is one of the touchstones of political correctness in Australia. But as soon as you say, no, no, Jesus is the ransom for everybody's sin, you're denying the universal goodness of humanity. You're proclaiming the wrath of God and denying the inclusiveness of all people because you're suggesting that God doesn't approve of everybody and every lifestyle. And you're proclaiming in human improvement the hopelessness of moral endeavour. You need to be ransomed. The failure of educational pursuits. You need to be ransomed. The inadequacy of government legislation. You need to be ransomed. The perversity of every culture. You need to be ransomed. The error of every religion. You need to be ransomed. No wonder they don't like us when we preach this message clearly. So the risen Jesus continued in the next verse in Revelation to that little church in Smyrna. He said, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Halfway through NTE, you go to mission. NTE doesn't finish here. NTE finishes in the mission, doesn't it? You go on mission, proclaiming the Christ who died as a ransom for you. Next year, you're going to proclaim Christ, inviting people to meet Jesus, the Jesus who died as a ransom for you. Maybe on your campus or in a new job or in the suburbs. And in proclaiming such a Christ, you have reasonable probability of rejection, especially by the powerful in this world. Why do I say especially them? Because Jesus told you that. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And you're going to one of the richest countries in the world to tell them they need to be ransomed and they haven't got enough money to do it themselves. There's not enough in their moral bank. There's not enough in their religious bank. There's not enough in their bank. And that's why God has done this for them. They don't like it. The self-made man always worships his creator. And you're telling him your creator's not worth having. Jesus didn't say you will not suffer. Jesus said you will suffer. In fact, he promises that we would. But be not afraid, says the psalmist. For as Jesus promised the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is living by Psalm 49. This is living by that truth, that God will ransom my soul from death. Radically, it changes the way you live in the here and now. For now, you have something to die for. For now, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, if you have nothing to live for, if you've got nothing to die for, you've actually got nothing to live for, which is why our society is so greedy in their materialism. Our society hates materialism. They make fun of it, they send it up, they criticise it, but they have no antidote for it, do they? No positive alternative to it. That's because philosophical materialism, there's nothing in this universe except the matter, philosophical materialism breeds economic materialism. Whether it be capitalist greed or socialist envy. We've divided our nation between the greedy and the envious, and we wonder why our politics never gets anywhere. But if you know God has ransomed your life from death, then you have something much more to live for. Then you don't live in awe or envy or greed of this world's success. You don't fear what the rich or the powerful may do. Man in his pomp is no different than the beasts that perish. So don't spend your life trying to become like one of them. Very difficult if you're already on the escalator called tertiary education, because that's what it's all about, sociologically. Education is just a byproduct that some people accidentally fall in. The basic aim is to get ahead in life. It's the up escalator you're on, in case you hadn't noticed. Don't spend your lifetime trying to become like them. Rather, boldly proclaim the Christ who laid down his life as a ransom for sin. For that Christ was raised victorious over death to bring eternal life to all who trust him. I don't want the rest of you to slip. I want the rest of you now to pray, because I want to talk to some of you who aren't Christians. I don't know who you are, of course. But in a crowd this size, some of you aren't. Some of you may think that you are, because you've always gone to church or been in a Christian family, although you doubt and not sure whether you are. And some of you actually know that you're not Christians because you've come here with friends, or for whatever reason you've turned up, and we're very happy that you're here and hope that we've been hospitable and friendly and loving to you. But whatever and however you may have come here, let me talk to you for a moment while those around you are praying for you. You see, we all know we're going to die. Taxes and death. Well, Packer got rid of taxes, but death. What Psalm 49 brings us is the knowledge of being ransomed out of death. And what the New Testament then brings us is the knowledge of the one who paid that ransom price to make it happen, Jesus Christ, the one I wish you to know, as your ransom, as your Lord, as your Saviour. Jesus spoke to a big crowd and explained what you have to do to be one of his disciples. So I want to take you to that. He said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, follow, take up your cross and follow me. And that's explained in his very next verse, where he said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Becoming a Christian is accepting Jesus' death as your ransom price, but that involves you losing your life. It involves dropping dead to the world, saying no to self, deny self, and taking up the fact that the world will hate you. Taking up the cross to follow Jesus. It's a very big ask. When you ask someone to marry you, it's a very big ask. This is a bigger ask. You need to give up your whole life to him. He who has given his life for you. He can't ask for much bigger than that. He doesn't ask for much, he just asks for everything. And in order to show the wisdom of you giving him everything, Jesus continued with an argument for a few verses next that flows straight out of the reasoning of Psalm 49. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And then he rephrased his question the second time. He said, what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, it's Psalm 49. No matter how much you've got, you can't give anything for the return of your soul. Death is your only future, unless you're with Jesus. So the answer is nothing. But God's answer is Jesus. His only Son, who out of his love has given himself for you. It's a question. It's an argument that our materialist society can never answer. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? For man in his pomp, without understanding, no different to the animals. You may be well tempted to say, but why should I give up everything? To which, in a sense, the answer is, well, what's so important that you want to hang on to? Your Ferrari? I mean, the trip overseas? Your hope of winning a university medal? Your Olympic desire or dream? What is there in this world that is so important to you that you would sacrifice your soul for it? Because the more you think about those things, the more transitory, unimportant, fleeting, and useless they are. So how do you do that? How do you give your whole soul to Him? How do you give yourself to Him? Well, let me show you how to do it. Get your books out, page 28. Page 28, down the bottom. There's a prayer. Page 29, thank you. It's the kind of prayer that Christians pray to become Christians and to live as Christians. It's got three paragraphs to it. The first paragraph is all about yourself. I. It's a favourite paragraph. It's about me. But it's negative. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you, God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of ignoring you. I need forgiveness. If you don't know that about yourself, go and look in a mirror. Get married and ask your spouse. Have children and your teenagers will explain it to you. But if that's true of you, look at the second paragraph. This is what God's done. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. That's what it's about, you see. That's what God's done for us. We don't deserve it, but we need it. And that's what He's done for us. And so the third paragraph, that single line there, that's the prayer of the prayer. That's the bit that you're asking. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. There's no point being forgiven to go back to where you were. Change me that I might now live for Jesus as King, as Lord, as ruler. We put the word ruler in there because we're trying to say it's not just a title, it's He's going to rule your life. That's what it is. If that's your prayer, then that's the prayer of the Christian person, isn't it? And that's the way a person becomes a Christian. Not by doing anything, but by asking God to do it. So I'm going to pray this prayer out loud. It's written out for everybody. So why don't we all pray it out loud? If you want to. No one has to. If you're not a Christian and you don't want to pray this prayer, then certainly don't pray it, because that's just being silly, isn't it? But it's the prayer of Christians. Because this is who we are. The people who want the forgiveness that comes from the Lord Jesus. The change to have Him as Lord. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if that's your prayer, I want to assure you that you will be forgiven. You are forgiven. Because I know that because Jesus died that you'll be forgiven. And you've asked for that forgiveness in his name. You are forgiven. And I would assure you, you will be changed because you're asking God to change you. That Jesus, who is the King, will be your King. Keep praying it. But if you're praying that really for the first time, and you know this is the change or for some time, yes, it's something I prayed when I was 10, but really I'm now as an adult for the first time praying this. Can I say, it's really a good time to tell someone about it. And the easiest, obvious person to tell is your staff worker. If you don't know who your staff worker is, ask your friend, who's your staff worker? And all you need to do is say to them, I prayed that prayer tonight, what's next? Right? That's all you have to say. And the staff workers will help you. Because we love welcoming brothers and sisters into the family. So do pray it.